Thanks, Lyndon, and Daniel and Lorna for leading us so well in music, and those up in the sound booth enabling us to hear what is being said. All those who are serving in various capacities, we appreciate that. Well, Lyndon introduced himself to those who may be newer to the church. I'll introduce myself. My name is Tom Smith, and I am an elder here as well at the church. My wife Tina and I have been a part of Bethany for probably about 30 years, so I don't think we're any longer eligible for the newcomers luncheon. So I'd like to find a way to kind of squeeze in, because as Linda has indicated, the food is always very good. So it's been well over a year since I last preached a message from this pulpit. When I did so, it was to an empty auditorium. It was just at the very beginning of this virus, and we didn't have any leeway to meet as a church in person at that time, and it was all online. So it's great to see everyone here, and great to be able to preach to all of you in person. Well, let's turn to a passage of scripture that I will be focusing on. Lyndon read one that is complementary to the one that I'm going to read and preach on, but this will be also a lengthy passage. If you don't mind, stick with me on it. We'll be reading Philippians chapter 3, even though the message will focus on verses 14 through the end of the chapter. But just to get the context of everything that's going on, we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. So Paul, in writing to the Philippians, says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, and with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It's really verse 20 and following that we're going to focus on. Let me just read that again. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Well, I've entitled our message this morning, Citizens of Heaven. How many of you watched at least some of the recent Olympic Games that were held in Tokyo, Japan? Good show of hands. Many of us did. And I'm guessing that we cheered on the Canadian athletes as they competed for medals. A total of 381 competitors, 148 men and 233 women, represented Canada in 30 different sports, including both individual and team competitions. Some of the more novel offbeat sports were rock climbing and skateboarding, and one that Canada, not surprisingly, didn't even compete in, surfing. By the end of the games, Canadian athletes had won 24 medals, 7 gold, 6 silver, and 11 bronze, which was good enough for 11th place overall. That's really not a bad haul for a nation with a relatively small population. And in a couple of days, the Paralympic Games will start and last for a couple of weeks or so. And there will be a number of different sports involved that different ones will compete in. And certainly it's our hope that the Canadian athletes representing this nation in the Paralympic Games will make a good showing for the country as well. Well, to see our athletes do well on an international stage such as the Olympic Games makes us proud of them and instills pride in our nation. But our pride is not limited to just success in sports, for there are other matters to celebrate as well. For instance, on July 27th, or roughly 1 month ago, the 100th anniversary of one of the greatest developments in medical science occurred when two Canadians, Dr. Frederick Banting and his assistant Charles Best, working out of the University of Toronto, figured out how to isolate the insulin hormone for the first time, which then eventually led to the development of an effective treatment for the debilitating disease of diabetes. And even more recently, my understanding is that Canadian medical researchers, also out of Ontario, were able to isolate the coronavirus that actually causes COVID-19, which then led to advances in the technology for testing and for treatment, and ultimately for the vaccine itself. And so we're again thankful for the efforts of Canadians in that regard. Well, these successes, and many more much too numerous to mention, do make us proud of our nation and of being citizens of Canada. Now, I realize that some of you present today may not be citizens of this country, but you're classified as temporary or permanent residents, and you may be applying for your citizenship. Now, my wife, Tina, who was born and raised in Washington State, which then would make her a U.S. citizen, after us now being married for over 41 years, decided recently to apply for her Canadian citizenship for various reasons. And she began that process almost 2 years ago. It takes a while, but there was some delay, I guess, because of considerations with the virus, but it seems like it just takes a long time to do this. And one of the steps in the process was to have to go down to the RCMP station and get fingerprinted and have the fingerprints sent in to the citizenship department. So she did that, and they were sent in, and it was confirmed that they were received. But then a short time later, she got an email from the department saying, it's been too long since we received your fingerprints. We have to have you do them again. And we're thinking, well, fingerprints are not like your weight or the color of your hair or something like that that might change. Your fingerprints never change, but you have to do what they ask you to do. So recently she did get her citizenship, and she did take an oath before a judge, not in a nice in-person citizenship ceremony with a bunch of other people also getting their citizenship, but it was over Zoom. And then a couple of weeks ago, the last step in the process occurred when they finally mailed out her Canadian passport. Well, regardless of your status citizenship-wise, you're still perhaps proud of the country of your origin and greatly value whatever citizenship you do hold. And I'd like to affirm that there's a very, very real place for pride in one's nation and even strong patriotic feelings and duties. But I also like us to consider that Christians, as citizens of any given country, must nevertheless place a higher regard on a much better citizenship, that of heaven itself. I had Lyndon read that passage that he read to us just before I came up here, describing the call of Abraham to go forth and enter into the land that God had promised, with the promise that he would make of him and his descendants a great nation that would be more numerous than the stars in the sky, just to have us focus on the sort of the last part of that narrative, as it tells us in the scripture there in Hebrews chapter 11, that nevertheless, however excited he might have been about that, as well as perplexed and wondering what this call to be the father of a great nation inheriting this promised land would be all about, that nevertheless he had his heart and his mind set on another city, a metaphor for heaven, whose builder and maker would be God. So even Abraham, all those centuries, all that millennia ago, still understood something about our ultimate citizenship as believers in God, and for us as Christians, rests in heaven. There's no official certificate or passport to specify that citizenship, though as we can see, it's a biblical informed reality. Heaven, that's where our ultimate lasting citizenship rests, because that's where we'll spend eternity. And that's what we ought to have a longing for, even a hunger for. Now, as we continue with this message, we'll zero in on Philippians 3, 14 to 21, and flesh out some of what the Apostle Paul has to say about Christians being citizens of heaven and how that ought to influence how we live our lives in the here and now. So if you have your Bible open, let's take a look at Philippians 3, 14 to 19. We'll leave verses 20 and 21 for a few moments. Paul, earlier in chapter 3, stresses the supremacy of grace over works and the supremacy of Christ over everything. And then he declares that there's one thing that he seeks to do. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was no stranger to the world of sports. He makes reference to it a number of times in his writings, running races as here, boxing, that sort of thing. But here he does use a metaphor of running a foot race with the runners pressing on towards the finish line. And the prize, a laurel wreath to depict the Christian life. He desired to run the race well and to finish it well, and in so doing, to receive the Lord's praise. Now, with this in mind, he says in verse 17, "Join in imitating me and those who walk with the same priority that he had." He writes this not out of arrogance, but out of humility. Because as he says in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 1, "Be imitators of me, yes, but," he also says, "as I am of Christ." It was Christ filling his life and being sovereign over his life that Paul emphasized and wanted people to see and wanted to have others emulate that of him, in him, that Christness about him. Well, then Paul refers to the unsaved people he's aware of who don't walk with the same priority. He describes them in rather harsh terms as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, a word meaning the complete ruination and devastation of something, and is a common New Testament word for eternal judgment. Why that denouncement? Well, Paul provides a threefold explanation as to why, saying firstly, it's because their God is their belly. That is, they're obsessed with satisfying their base desires. Then secondly, he says, and their glory is in their shame. They revel in and they brag about these ungodly pursuits. Sounds like a lot of people out there in the world today, doesn't it? Then thirdly, they have their minds set on earthly things. You see, they only concern themselves with what they can see, hear, smell, taste, touch in this life. And in fact, they show their complete disdain for anything of spiritual or eternal significance. Well, then as we move on to Philippians 3:20, our focal verse for today, or as some would say, the big idea of this message. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Paul understood that for those who are in Christ, the ones who have believed the gospel, confessed and repented of their sin, and received him as their Lord and Savior, thus coming to salvation on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, there's much more to life than earthly things. Certainly much more, obviously, than sinful, self-gratifying behavior. But also, Paul understood and is seeking in all that we're looking at this morning to communicate to his readers and through the timelessness of Scripture to us that there is no possession that you may have, that there's no position that you may hold, there's no sports team that you may cheer for, there's no civic club that you may belong to, there's no social activity, no family tradition, no financial strategy, no political movement, or any otherwise good, worthy thing that's more deserving of our primary allegiance than Christ alone, his kingdom work, and the promise of heaven, the place of our ultimate belonging. As you're here this morning, and maybe those watching at home, are you in Christ? Are you saved? Have you received him as your Savior and Lord? The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and that we are all sinners. by nature and in practice. And that the wages, the payback to sin is eternal separation from God in a place much opposite than the heaven that we're talking about this morning, a place the Bible calls hell. Now, there's some good news, though. That's the bad news. The good news is that God sent his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sin. That means Jesus came, and as he died on Calvary's cross, he took our sin upon himself and paid the price that God would otherwise have demanded of us as punishment for that sin, so that we could get off scot-free in terms of the punishment of God. Except there's one more little caveat to this whole thing. It's not just good enough that Jesus died on the cross, and it's not just good enough for you to hear that and know that as a bit of information. You need to act upon that. You need to confess your sin and repent of it. Confess means that you need to agree with God that you are a sinner and that you have sinned and do sin, are sinning moment by moment. You need to repent of it. That doesn't mean that you need to clean up your life and get everything straightened out ahead of time. But what it means is you need to have that willingness and that determination, that intention to make that 180-degree turn away from the things of the world toward the things of God. And then to believe in Jesus, to believe in everything that we've just said about him and his life and his ministry on our behalf, and to receive him as your Lord and Savior. If you've not done that in your life, then that becomes the number one ultimate priority for you, even right now, in these moments. Anyone here in the congregation, anyone listening at home. If you do have questions about this, if you need to figure out more about what it means to receive Christ, to become a Christian, to be saved, talk to one of us here, one of us who've identified ourselves as leaders up here on the platform. Speak with us before we leave. If you're watching at home, call the church office, and we can direct you to someone that can help you understand your need for Christ. Well, for Paul, he understood that an eternity awaits. One that's being prepared by Christ, and one that will forever include his physical presence amongst us, with, as Philippians 3:21 describes, our lowly bodies transformed by his unsurpassed power into glorious bodies, just like his. And this eternity is centered in a realm that the Bible calls heaven. Now, in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 4, you can refer to it if you want, or just listen as we talk about it. Paul relates an experience he had of being caught up to the third heaven, as he calls it, or paradise, as he calls it, a little later on in that same passage. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, he wasn't sure. He wasn't sure if this was a vision he had, or if it was an actual physical experience he had of being caught up to the third heaven or to paradise, but he knew that it had happened. It's something real and true that occurred in his life. And he was subjected to unspeakable glories, things he couldn't even find the words to talk about. It was so wonderful and beyond compare. So in the Bible, I won't go through the verses, there are numerous verses, but the Bible teaches that the what we'll call the first heaven is the sky above with the cloud formations that bring rain and snow and so forth. The second heaven is beyond that. It's the vast universe with the sun, the moon, the stars, planets. And you think about how vast and expansive that is. what is the closest heavenly body to us is, other than the moon and the sun, is something like 4.5 light years away. And when you think that light travels at 670 million miles an hour, you know, that's a long ways away. That's how vast that second heaven is, the universe. And then the third heaven, well, that's the abode of God himself. That's what Paul was ushered up to and into, at least momentarily, and caught a glimpse of. For Paul, this third heaven was both a foreign place and yet a strangely familiar place, one that he'd caught a small glimpse of and that he thought of as his true home. While the city of Philippi, to whose Christian residence this letter is addressed, already had a long history behind it, having been established in about 360 BC. It was named after Philip II of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. It was later reorganized as a colony of Rome itself shortly before Jesus' birth by the Emperor Augustus, who arranged for it to be heavily populated by veterans of the Roman army. Many of its inhabitants were granted Roman citizenship and all of the attendant privileges and responsibilities. For example, a citizen had the right to a fair trial if charged with a criminal offense and could make legally binding contracts. But they also had certain responsibilities as well, such as, you guessed it, paying taxes, just like us all, and serving in the military. Now, Paul himself held Roman citizenship. Did you realize that? He not only thought of himself as a citizen of heaven, but he also held Roman citizenship. In Acts 22, we find him back in Jerusalem after his missionary journeys and after preaching publicly about Jesus to a rather contentious audience that quickly turned against him. He was arrested by the authorities, and they sought to flog or to whip him as a means of getting him to confess to wrongdoing. Well, as he was being prepared, he asked the centurion, the sergeant in charge, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And the Bible tells us that when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune, the captain in charge, and said to him, "What are you to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune got a little concerned about all this and came and said to Paul, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." And the tribune answered, "Well, I bought my citizenship that he had for a large sum." Paul responded by saying, "But I am a citizen by birth." In the first century AD, most of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves and freedmen, those who weren't slaves, but who weren't necessarily citizens either, with a smaller percentage of the population actually being citizens. And there are various types and levels of Roman citizenship, but a person could acquire it in one of three ways: by birth, the best way, as with Paul, who, although of Jewish lineage, was born in Tarsus, a so-called free city in the Roman province of Cilicia, thus qualifying him for citizenship. Or it could be acquired by paying a large sum of money to the Roman government, as was the case with the Roman tribune, or by serving in the Roman army. Some would say for a minimum of 25 years, for a lengthy time anyway, and being honorably discharged, which was the case with many of those who lived in Philippi. So as Paul wrote this letter, as it would be perhaps received and read generally within the church, and maybe some of the population picked up on what was being said, they would have seen verse 20 of chapter 3 and understood something of the importance of citizenship, because they had, these Roman soldiers had served for all these years in the Roman army and fought campaigns against the invading hordes of infidels, and upon retirement were granted the right to be citizens. So Roman citizenship was highly coveted and greatly cherished by those who were eligible to receive it. Well, obviously, Paul valued his Roman citizenship, but you know, folks, he always kept it in proper perspective, for he saw it as secondary, far secondary, to his heavenly citizenship, a reality that totally governed the way he lived his life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It kept him from being entangled with and bogged down by the apparent attractions and enticements of the here and now. And instead, it kept him focused upon the things of Christ, his pressing toward the goal, his striving to be conformed to the Son's image, and his relentless pursuit of mission, having gone on 3 missionary journeys, spreading the gospel, planting churches, and discipling believers, and his fourth lengthy journey to Rome to stand trial was also really all about mission as well. As we read in Acts chapter 28, as he finally lands in Rome, comes under house arrest, under the guard of a Roman soldier, he makes reference to being in chains, so likely he was chained to this soldier or chained to something that limited his mobility. And right off the bat, he gets into a witnessing scenario with the Jews who had come to check up on him. Small handful of them appreciated the message. Maybe some came to Christ, but the majority rejected what he had to say. And so then he turned his attention, as he had done many times before through his missionary journeys, back to trying to reach the Gentiles, and spent a couple of years receiving anyone and everyone who had come to visit him and sharing the gospel with him. And we trust many were saved, maybe even some of those Roman soldiers who would then take the message back to the barracks and share with them, and then others would come to Christ, and the gospel would spread perhaps like wildfire through that Roman cohort stationed there in Rome. Well, something interesting for me to think about. What's the world record for holding the largest number of citizenships? That's a tough question to answer. Some people say that the record may belong to none other than Queen Elizabeth II. As she's recognized as the constitutional head of state of all 16 Commonwealth nations, including Great Britain, Australia, and Canada, as well as a host of others, and is thus, well, technically at least, a citizen of each of them. However, she likely doesn't hold a passport for any of these states, and ironically, they're all issued in her name anyway. Then on the other hand, there are those who, and the United Nations estimates that there's 10 million of them in the world, stateless people, those who hold no citizenship whatsoever anywhere, those who live in lands that have no official recognition by worldly bodies, or those whose citizenship has been revoked for legal or political reasons, or those who have intentionally renounced it, seeking to be stateless persons as a protest against what they consider to be illegitimate regimes. But as Christians, we hold one particular citizenship that is supreme above and beyond all else, all others, no matter how many we may hold, or if we don't hold any at all. It need not be applied for. It comes automatically upon conversion to Christ. And for the true believer, it can't be renounced. So, folks, having heard all this today, what should our response be? Maybe you become so caught up in patriotic pride, which in a way is not a bad thing, but you become so caught up in it that the biblical reality of where your true citizenship lies has completely escaped you. Or maybe with a worldly mindset, you become way too obsessed with earthly things alone, even good, worthy things, let alone all the sinful, self-satisfying behaviors that are not good things that we can be so entrapped by. Have you allowed yourself to become immersed in pursuits and projects that will not, cannot contribute to the extension of God's kingdom? Well, today we've been reminded of where our true citizenship lies. It's in heaven. And the challenge then is to let that reality be a driving force in our lives, as it was for Paul, as it was for so many, and is for so many in our Christian world today with brothers and sisters in Christ. So what changes will you have to start making in order for the reality of being above and beyond all else, citizens of heaven, and letting that be, as I say, the driving force for your life? What changes will you need to start making to see that happen? Well, let's bow in prayer. Father, we just thank you for salvation. We thank you that we may come to Christ, be forgiven, be set in right relationship with you, be saved, and enjoy all the great blessings, privileges, and yet aware of the responsibilities of being a believer. May we have that eternal mindset, whatever else we may be doing in the here and now, important things that need to be taken care of with families and jobs and all that sort of thing. But nevertheless, may we have that mindset that we are first and foremost not citizens of Canada or any other nation, however good and worthy that is, but we are ultimately citizens of heaven, and we want to live with that eternal mindset, that eternal perspective. And so help us with this, Father, we ask. We commit it to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Daniel, come and lead us.